Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. And this is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take and receive your word by faith and with humility. And Lord, you would give us an extra measure of your spirit to understand and be convicted by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we are coming to the end of our series in Genesis. It's more like a mini-series in Genesis. We're just covering the first three chapters. We've been going through Genesis to revisit and go deeper in the foundations of our faith. And Genesis has everything to do with foundations. And here, the Bible answers some very foundational questions that we all have. What were we made for? What is our big problem in life? And why do we insist, why do we say that Jesus is our Savior? And even if you feel like you can rattle off those questions, or rattle off the answers to those questions, it's still good to revisit these foundational questions. When we live in light of the bigger questions of life, that's when we live well. That's when we live rightly. We really do live according to the questions that we ask. And if we are only asking ourselves what our plans are for the weekend or what we're going to buy with our next paycheck, our life will only reflect that. Today, God, he addresses the big questions that we must always have before us. Well, getting into the text, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you would think that becoming like God would be a good thing, but clearly it was not. Now, how do we know that? Well, for one, God had forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Second, after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they immediately felt guilt and shame. And lastly, because they had this new knowledge of good and evil, that's the reason they are barred from eating of the tree of life. Their new knowledge of good and evil was a corrupting knowledge. It had shattered their state of innocence. They now knew evil intimately because they had committed evil. And if you continue through Genesis, you discover that the knowledge that they had also corrupted their inclinations, that even their own hearts were bent now towards evil. So, what am I saying here? Their knowledge of good and evil, it's a bad thing. Well, what's tricky is that God also has a knowledge of good and evil. Now, does that make it a bad thing for God as well? Well, I think here we need to recognize that man's knowledge of good and evil is not the same as God's knowledge of good and evil. God's knowledge of good and evil does not corrupt him. Yes, God knows evil intimately, but not because he's committed evil, but because he's God. And he's omniscient, and he knows all things. God knows evil intimately while being uncorrupted by evil. So as a summary, after the fall, man knows good and evil, but number one, it's not a good thing. It is a corrupting knowledge. It is a loss of innocence. And number two, it is not in the same way that God knows good and evil. Well, the second part of verse 22 is interesting for a couple of reasons. For one, God doesn't seem to finish off what he's saying, right? He stops mid-sentence and then he drives out Adam out of Eden, right? He says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you're expecting God to say a little more there. But then we see God, he in mid-sentence, he just stops and he drives out Adam and Eve. We see an urgency in God to drive out Adam. And what we find there is God's holiness is on display. Sin must be cast out of his presence. Therefore, Adam has to leave the garden. Now, another interesting thing in verse 22, on the back end of verse 22, is that if Adam had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. And this teaches us about Adam's situation when he was created. Adam was indeed created to live forever, but that was not automatic, or it was not guaranteed. He had to first say no to the forbidden tree and yes to the tree of life, or vice versa. He was to first say yes to the tree of life and no to the forbidden tree. And so in a sense, Adam, he had to pass a test. So there's a little bit of drama here in the garden, right? What would Adam do? Would he prove faithful? You know, would he refrain from eating of the forbidden tree? And would he instead righteously eat of the tree of life? So we find that in the garden, Adam is created innocent, but not righteous. That was yet to be determined. But if he proved faithful, and if he was righteous, he would enter a greater state of glory, eternal life, living forever. To use an analogy, and some of you guys have heard me use this analogy before, but Adam, he was created as a caterpillar waiting to become a butterfly. And the tree of life is almost like the chrysalis, right? where the caterpillar forms that, and it's through that that the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And the tree of life, it would essentially lead to Adam 2.0, like a greater version. Like, Adam's the same, and yet he's greater. And so that's what's going on there. And I wonder sometimes if that's why we all on this earth have this nagging sense within us that there must be something more. There must be something more. That in some sense, to use the analogy, we're like this caterpillar and we have this butterfly destiny, and yet we're not there, and we feel like, there's got to be something more. So even when we experience great success, if God blesses us in that way, right, we still feel like, there must be something more. Even after having a great meal or enjoying a great week-long vacation, there still is that sense within us that, man, there must be something more. Now, as we come to understand all this, some of you may be thinking, why test Adam? Why does God even do that? And does God, he kind of comes, does he come off cold or cruel in testing? Well, first, we want to say this, that God tests those that he loves. We see that throughout the Bible, and in particular in the Psalms. God tests those he loves, and he's a God who looks at the heart. God does not look at outward appearance, but he looks at the heart, and God pursues hearts. And you know what? Tests reveal what is in our hearts. Now, in addition, we also need to understand this. Adam was not given an impossible test, because Adam was not created with a heart that is inclined toward evil. And let's not also forget what God had said. Adam, you can surely eat of all the trees. It's just this one tree, Adam. So the odds are not stacked against Adam in this test. Let us not think here that God is somehow oppressive, you know, or he's this really cold guy who just wants to test man. No, not at all. But by now, we all know how Adam's test ended. He ate the forbidden fruit. He sinned. He tragically failed the test. And as a result, he and all mankind became broken and cursed. And so because of their sin, Adam and Eve, they're sent out, and then towards the end it says driven out of Eden. Now that word driven out is the Hebrew word garash, and it's the same word that God uses about driving out the Canaanites out of the promised land. And so those were acts of judgment. And in the same way, this is an act of judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin. But interestingly, this is also the same word to describe a divorced woman. In the Hebrew, a divorced woman is literally a woman driven out. I thought that was very interesting. And I think that really speaks to what is going on here. What Adam once had and what he's now lost. You see, in Eden, Adam and Eve's relationship with God, it was like a marriage. Joyous, happy, and intimate. And in a sense, they could be naked before God. But in their sin, that intimacy was broken. They committed what amounted to spiritual adultery against God. So when God drives them out of Eden, it's like a painful divorce. They are now separated from God. And we see vividly through the story how sin creates a wall between God and us. That sin has separated us from God. And so as they're driven out of paradise, they're driven out of fellowship with God. That they lost that marriage-like intimacy that they once had with God. That's what's going on. And the curse of sin, what it does is it brutally cuts us off from God himself. And our relationship with God is severed. And this is a death. It's a death because God is our life source. It is a death because we were made to be in relationship with God. Now, we can't afford to miss here what the Bible is teaching about life. That we were originally made to be in fellowship with God. That God is our husband. God is our father. And joy happens when we are in relationship with God. Peace happens when we're in relationship with God. Life happens when we are in relationship with God. And when we're out of fellowship with God, when we don't have a relationship with God, that's when life becomes empty and frustrating because we were made for fellowship with the Lord. Now, this isn't just a word for unbelievers. For those in the faith, we too need to be reminded about these things. Because it's very easy to carry on with our Christianity without God. You know, we go to church, we do church things, Christian things, but have no real relationship with God. We too can forget that we're made to be in relationship with God, that we were made for God. Now, marriage, I think, is such a helpful analogy to what we're talking about here. The marriage relationship, it can easily turn into running errands, paying bills, planning and attending family functions, bringing home a paycheck, trying to raise well-adjusted kids. And in all of that, we forget ultimately what marriage is. Two, becoming one. And just as a strong marriage provides such stability and peace and order in our lives, and a crummy marriage spreads misery everywhere, so it is with God. You know, you'll be surprised how much drama and messiness you can handle when you are close with God. And on the flip side, you'll also be surprised how miserable you can be while enjoying earthly comforts when you are far from God. We were made for God. For Adam and Eve, their separation from God, I mean, it becomes even more hopeless when God puts a flashing sword to separate them, to guard the garden from them coming in. And we see God, he's essentially doing what Adam failed to do, to guard the sanctity of Eden, its holiness. And what God is doing there is, when he's putting the flashing sword there, he's driving the point that sin and holiness cannot dwell together. That God, he's got no choice but to drive them out of Eden and to keep them out. And if Adam and Eve, if they would attempt to come back in, they would be struck down with the sword because of their sin. The sword, in some ways, is a sword of vengeance over their sin, or a sword of justice over their sin. And so here in this story, you actually have a visual of man's most fundamental problem. He needs to somehow get past the flashing sword to get into Eden. But even in Eden, he also needs righteousness to qualify himself to eat of the tree of life. So here, I mean, it's a hopeless and impossible situation. If you or I dare to enter Eden, that sword is going to come down on our heads because of our sin. Because Eden is God's holy sanctuary. So our sin, it keeps us out. All men stand outside of Eden with no way back in and to be in fellowship with God. And so we're confronted with the sad and sobering reality that we cannot save ourselves. There is no way we can get back into Eden because of the flashing sword and because of our own sin. And brothers and sisters, this is where Jesus comes in. He does for us what we could never do ourselves. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he basically stood at the edge of Eden, covered in our sin. And he essentially places himself under the sword of vengeance. And so as he's nailed to the cross, the flashing sword comes down right upon his head. But because of the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins, God's vengeance over our sin has been satisfied. That the penalty has been carried out. That the sword is no longer flashing. The sword is now on the ground because it is already bloodied. And so it's no longer a threat. And it's no longer something to be feared. And so by the blood of Christ, we can now access Eden. It's amazing. The gate has been opened. We can enter in. And this is why Jesus really is the only way to God. You know, we say that not because as Christians we're being self-righteous about our faith. Or that, you know, we enjoy being exclusive. No, that's not it. It's because that's the only way. How else do you get past the flashing sword of vengeance to God? Is there another way? Was there another door to Eden? And if there was, are we prepared to say that Jesus really didn't have to go through the trouble of coming under that sword to open the way into Eden? Because there were these other back doors into Eden? You know, this is why we say Christ is the only way. But thank God that there is a way. And it's only through the blood of Christ, the sinless one who died in your place and for your sins. And yet there's still one more step to eternal life. We must have righteousness. Sins forgiven, a return to innocence. That is not enough to eat of the tree of life. We have to have righteousness. But this we also lack. We don't have a life full of righteousness and obedience that we can offer to God to qualify us to eat of the tree of life. But this is what Jesus also gives us. Because when he came to earth, he identified as one of us. He came under the law to obey the law. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And his life is one of perfect obedience. And Jesus, by faith, gives us that perfect obedience. He gives us his radiant righteousness. And he thus qualifies us to eat of the tree of life so that we might live forever. And that is the reason why Jesus can come and say, I offer you eternal life, living forever. What was out there for Adam. And we find that Jesus, he is the greater Adam. The one who was tested like Adam, but unlike Adam, he proved faithful. And his life, death, and resurrection, it leads us to take of the tree of life. And so he takes us where Adam was supposed to take us. So he takes us to the greater glory of eternal life. And to use that analogy that we used previously, he takes us from the caterpillar state to the butterfly state. He takes us to that place of glory, and that's amazing. And in Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, or to say it another way, to those who are in Christ, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what I've said helps us understand so much of what Jesus has accomplished for us. But what do we do with all this that we've come to understand in Christ? Let me say this. Rest in Jesus. Rest in him because he has done for you what you can never do for yourself. Rest in him. Rest in the work he has done for you. Rest in his love for you. Rest in the assurance of eternal life that you have in him. So when we think about these grand and glorious things, may it translate to just resting in Christ. But secondly, remember where you once were, that you were cast out of Eden. And to use Paul's words in Ephesians, having no hope and without God in the world. And remember now, remember where you now stand, brought back into Eden, but also into fellowship with God. And when you think about that, may it produce gratitude in your heart, worship over Christ and what he has done for us. You know what's the greatest antidote, the greatest medicine to a grumbling heart? Or complaining heart. And maybe as I'm speaking, you're complaining about a lot of different things in your life. The greatest medicine to that is remembering where you once were and where you now stand in Jesus. We need to do those things. Do you remember how helpless and hopeless your situation was without Christ? Cast out of Eden with no hope to get back in yourself. But through Jesus, you've been brought back to God. That does a number to us. That has a way of sanctifying us in so many ways. And you know, one more thing I hope we can be affected, that this can affect us, is that we would rejoice in the unbreakable fellowship that we have with God. Because of Jesus' atoning death, because of his perfect righteousness, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Jesus has cleared that path into Eden, and he's allowed you to take of the tree of life. There is no sort of vengeance, and there's no more fear in our relationship with God. And you know what's awesome? Even on your worst day, there's no threat of being cast out of Eden. There's no threat of being driven out of God's presence. Why? Because your status and your position depends not on yourself, but upon Christ and what he has done. So from here, hold on to Christ. Trust in him and may we grow to treasure him more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you love us so much that in the situation that we were in, you could not just stand there indifferent, but had to create a plan of salvation. And though the only way would come at the cost of your own son, you were so generous and liberal with us by giving your own son to us. Lord, a hopeless situation for us became so full of hope. And Lord, help us to rightly recognize that it is through Christ. Oh Lord, may we treasure him, hold on to him, be thankful for him and all that he has done. Holy Spirit, help us to see the gospel in all its riches and all its depths, and to enjoy fellowship with you, Lord. And God, I pray that our faith would be personal. Oh Lord, that we would take advantage of what Jesus had accomplished for us, the benefits, which is you more than anything else. And God, may we come to know you and enjoy you, and just to know that, Lord, our status before you is totally secure. Oh, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving as we dwell on these lofty, amazing things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.